We're studying together these days in the Lord's Day evening services what is known by many as the Paschal Discourse. One writer called this particular period of time the Lord's transaction with his disciples in the inner sanctuary. There is here very specific and special dealing that the Lord is taking with his people. He has his own disciples with him, and he's ministering to them in a very specific way. And that is particularly true after the traitor is removed from their midst. We read about this in John 13, what led up to it, how that in the opening part of the chapter, in verse 2, supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. That sets the tone for what follows in this chapter. The Lord is with the disciples. He washes their feet. He shows them an object lesson in humility. He's teaching them practically how to love one another. He's given an example that they should do as he had done to them. Peter, of course, didn't understand what was going on. Peter, at first, when the Lord was going to wash his feet, objected and said, "You're not going to wash my feet. Thou shalt never wash my feet." But then Jesus said, "Well, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. You'll never have any fellowship with me if I don't wash your feet." And Peter then changed his mind. He said, "Well, not just my feet, but also my hands and my head." And the Lord had to teach him that that was not necessary, because someone who's had a bath just needs to have their feet washed. And there's an application there to salvation. When you have been born again, you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you don't need to get saved all over again. When you sin against the Lord, you don't come and say, "Lord, save me again." You're already saved. But what you need is to be sanctified. What you need is that part of you that touches earth to be washed. And that's the washing of the feet that the Lord is referring to there. There's an application in this to sanctification. In justification, we're washed all over. We don't need to be washed again. But in sanctification, there's that need for fresh cleansing in the blood of the Lamb. So this picture is given to the disciples by the Lord. But as the passage continues, we see that what the devil has put into Satan has put into Judas's heart comes to fruition. What Satan has suggested to him, betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, is something that he's bound and determined to do. And so we find this here in the passage that the Lord Jesus prophesies and predicts, "One of you shall betray me," verse 21. And the Lord was troubled by that. It annoyed him. It saddened him that Judas was going to do what he did. The Lord did not shrug his shoulders. The Lord was not ambivalent about it. It wasn't a matter of, "Oh, well, Judas has decided to go that way." The Lord was annoyed by that. He was saddened by it. He was troubled in spirit. And let me tell you, the Lord's always troubled when people go away from him. When people refuse the gospel, it troubles the Lord. He wants people to be saved. The Lord Jesus loved that young man who went away sorrowful and was never, as far as we know, saved. Behold how he loved him, the Bible says. Christ loves sinners. He is not one who rejoices in the death of the wicked. The Bible tells us this in the book of Ezekiel, that the Lord is not pleased with the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn unto him and live. Judas, of course, was a devil from the beginning. He never was going to turn to the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus told that disciple whom he loved, John, that the one that he gave the sop to, that he dipped either the sauce or the vinegar in with the bread, when he gave that to him, he's the one who's going to betray me. Verse 26 shows us that when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. The disciples didn't understand what was going on. They thought, because he had the bag, he was the treasurer, he had the money, that the Lord Jesus was sending him to buy some provisions for the feast, or he might be going to give something to the poor. They didn't realize what was going on. The only one who knew what was going on was Jesus himself and John the Beloved, and of course Judas. And we have this sad statement at verse 30. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Obviously, it was nighttime. It was dark. But the darkness and the nighttime that is referred to there is much deeper than a physical darkness and a physical nighttime. It was spiritually dark. It was spiritually night for Judas, because he was going out into a lost eternity ultimately. And we read about what happened to him in Acts chapter 1. He hanged himself. His bowels gushed out. And the Bible says he went to his own place. Terrible, terrible thing. Of course, Peter here was one who denied the Lord in a sense as well. We made reference to that. There's a difference, however, between Judas and Peter. Simon Peter was not an apostate. Simon Peter did not sin to the losing of his soul. Judas was lost. Judas never was saved. Simon Peter, however, was a believer, but he sinned against the Lord in that he denied him. And it's interesting to read about this, because when Peter said in verse 37, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. He really meant it. He sincerely believed that he could do that. But you see, Peter, like many believers, was manifesting the ignorance of his own heart. He was speaking with great self-confidence, and when you and I start to do that, we're already in trouble. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And Peter defied the word of his master, who said, Thou canst not follow me now. And instead of praying for the Lord to help him and guard him and keep him, he boasted that he was ready to die for the Lord's sake. Now, lest we get too hard on Peter, we should understand from Matthew chapter 26 and verse 35 that he wasn't the only one who said this, because all of the disciples said the same thing. All of them. Lord, we'll not deny you. We will lay down our lives for thy sake. How the devil must have laughed at that when he heard their boasts and their self-confidence, because not a one of them stayed by the Lord when it came to the bit. They all ran away. When the Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane and they took him, what happened? The disciples, all of them, forsook him and fled. They all ran away. Just like you would, and just like I would. Because we're no better than they. And if we think we are, we're sadly mistaken. Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Peter thought, yes, I would be willing to do that. Well, Peter, let me tell you, this cockerel is not going to crow till you've denied me three times. That's what you're going to do, Peter. That's what you're going to do. And that is what happened. And it's a very sad story. But Peter repented. And that's the great sequel to this. When you go to John chapter 21, you'll see that the one who fell, the one who denied the Lord, the one who denied him with oaths and curses, was restored and heard the Lord's word of commission again, follow me. Judas never heard that. Judas never heard that, follow me. He went out and it was night. Now, it's interesting that Peter also went out. Luke chapter 22 records this. Let me just show you these scriptures. Luke chapter 22, verses 61 and 62. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Thank God, those were tears of repentance, however. Those were tears of great penitence. And unlike Judas, who just merely said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood, but he never repented Godward, Peter did repent, and Peter was restored to the Lord. But something that we note in this passage is really important, and it's given great emphasis by John, and that is the glory of Christ in his sufferings. After Satan entered into Judas and he went out, the Lord Jesus said something, verses 31 and 32, and I want to concentrate on these words. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Now keep your finger there and turn to John chapter 17, and you see the prayer of Christ. In the first five verses, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. One writer said, see here the glories which encircle the cross of Christ. To the Savior's view, the cross was lighted up with glory. It is glorious in itself. God is glorified in it, in the salvation of sinners. And it is the basis of all the glory which now encircles the Redeemer in heaven. And we remember that Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except or save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross reflects more vividly the glory of God than if 10,000 worlds were called into being at his command. And of course, it's the foundation of all of our hopes for eternity. The glory of Christ. Now is the Son of Man glorified. The Lord Jesus is speaking here of his death. But you'll notice that he did not regard his death as a mere martyrdom, nor as some sort of a disgrace. There are people who talk about the death of Christ as if it was some sort of a human tragedy, and that he died as a martyr in a good cause. But of course, we need to see the divine viewpoint of things. And the Savior here is contemplating his own death on the tree at Calvary as his glorification. It might seem strange that in these circumstances the Lord would say, now is the Son of Man glorified. You know, we think about the Lord at the time of his baptism and with the dove descending and ascending on him and abiding on him, and the voice of God coming from the open heavens, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Or we might think about the Lord on the summit of the Mount of Transfiguration, when his face shone as the sun and his garments became white as the light, and Elijah appeared with him in glory, and a voice came forth from the cloud of glory. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But when these words were spoken, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," there was no great transfiguration of Christ. There was no manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove and the voice from heaven. What was before the Lord was the deepest abasement, the worst kind of sufferings, the sentence of death, and the insults of wicked men, and the infamy, and the whipping, and the piercing, and the pulling out of the hairs out of his cheeks, and the cursing, and the blasphemy, and the fellowship and the company of thieves, and the agonies of an awful death of crucifixion, and then after that, the lonely sepulchre. How can he say in these circumstances, "Now is the Son of Man glorified"? But that is what he said. "Now is the Son of Man glorified." But how was the death of Christ on the cross his glorification? Well, it was the Son of God as incarnate who was glorified on the cross. Because in that, he performed there the greatest work which the whole history of the entire universe ever witnessed or ever will witness. It was the greatest transaction of grace ever done. For that event, the centuries waited. And it is to that that the centuries look back. The cross divides history. And there at the cross, the Lord reversed the conduct of the first man. The curse that came down with Adam. The first Adam was disobedient unto death. The last Adam was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The glory of man is to glorify God. And never was God more glorified than when his own incarnate Son laid down his life in submission at his command. We know that that happened. In John chapter 10 verse 18, Jesus said this about his own life: "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." He laid down his life in submission to the divine command, and never was human nature so glorified as when the Son of Man thus glorified God in human nature. And through this death, God was glorified, because through that death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil. Hebrews 2 verse 14 speaks of this. It uses that very terminology. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 2, 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." And what a notable achievement this was, that the one who was made in the likeness of sin's flesh would accomplish the utter defeat of God's arch enemy, the devil, and our enemy, the devil. And at the cross, God was glorified because the ransom price was paid that purchased unto himself all of God's elect. What glory for the Son of Man this was, that he should do what none other in all the realm of creation could do, and that is to bring many sons unto glory. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Through immeasurable suffering and shame, the Lord Jesus glorified God. And the manner in which he suffered glorified God, because our Lord Jesus was a willing sufferer. The idea that's often presented of Christ is of one kicking and screaming, going to the cross unwillingly. He didn't really want to go. He was trying to get out of it. That is not an accurate picture at all. Far from it. He was a willing sufferer. He cheerfully paid the price. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't say he was driven as a lamb to the slaughter. He was led. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And not until God's offended justice and his broken law were fully satisfied did he cry out, "It is finished." By virtue of the cross work, then, a glory was purchased, a glory was acquired by our mediator, and there is now a glorified man at God's right hand. Think of what it says here in the high priestly prayer in John 17. It's in verse 22. "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." The Lord Jesus is now glorified in heaven. And he says in verse 24 of John 17 that it is his will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. This one who was so humiliated, who suffered so terribly, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things heaven in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Notice, and God is glorified in him. Arthur Pink said of this, "What a theme. One which no human pen can begin to do justice to. The cross work of Christ was not only the basis of our salvation and the glorification of the Son of Man himself, but it was also the brightest manifestation of the glory of God. Every attribute of deity was superlatively magnified at Calvary." And he explains what he means by that. And I want to share that with you and use those same points. Because at Calvary, we can say, in relation to this, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. The power of God, first of all, was glorified at the cross. In Psalm 2, we learn that the kings of the earth and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. That was fulfilled in Herod and the others according to the New Testament. The terrible enmity of the carnal mind and the desperate wickedness of the human heart did its worst. And of course, the malignity of the devil was put forth to its fullest extent. The devil put the full force of his anger and his enmity against Christ. All that he could muster by way of his evil intent was laid forth upon Christ. But the Bible says that God laid help upon one who is mighty. Psalm 89:19. And there was none who was able to take Christ's life from him. It says this in John chapter 10 and verse 18, that he laid down his life. Now that doesn't mean he committed suicide. Let's be very clear about this. It does not mean that he committed suicide. But what it means is that he willingly gave his life. He willingly laid down his life in death for us. He wasn't forced to do it. He wasn't compelled to do it by some outside force. But he laid it down, he said, of himself. And because he had received a commandment of the Father, he was doing it in obedience to God. Nobody was able to take the life of Christ from him. Now you examine the life of Jesus and you'll find that to be true all the way through. Satan made repeated attempts to kill Christ. Oh, at the beginning, when he was a young child, Herod made that decree, you will remember, that all the children under a certain age were to be killed. That was an attempt to kill the Christ of God. It failed. Then there was the attempt by the devil when he took the Lord Jesus up into the temple and up on the high mountain. He said when he got him onto the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down. Because the angels will guard you up. They will bear up your foot lest you dash your foot against a stone. That was an attempt by Satan to get Christ to do away with himself. But it failed. In Luke chapter 4, we see them leading the Lord Jesus out to the brow of a hill at Nazareth. They're going to cast him down headlong. That's their intention. They wanted to kill him, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. His hour was not yet come. They couldn't kill him. The devil couldn't do it. It's my belief that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the devil tried to kill Christ. He wrestled with the devil in Gethsemane. If you read Psalm 22 and you understand what is meant there by strong bulls of Bashan coming against him and the horns of the unicorn, it's talking about satanic forces against Christ. The devil tried to kill Jesus before he went to the cross because he knew that when he went to the cross, that's where redemption would be accomplished. But he couldn't do it. After man and Satan had done their worst, the Lord Jesus was complete master of himself, and it was not until he saw fit that he laid down his life of himself. Never was the power of God more illustriously displayed than then. We know that the Bible says that he was crucified through weakness. 2 Corinthians 11:4, offering no resistance to his enemies. But we also understand that the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that was demonstrated at the cross when the power of God sustained the humanity of Christ as he endured his outpoured wrath. And it was only at the time when Christ chose, right at the end, that he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He was in absolute control of the situation. The power of God was glorified at the cross. Something else we should learn, and Pink brings this out, the justice of God was exceedingly glorified at the cross. The Bible tells us about God's inflexible law. And one way that it is described is in Exodus 34, verse 7, where he says that he is one who will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, the Lord will never pronounce someone innocent who is guilty. He will not do it. He will not clear the guilty. And when the Lord laid on our blessed substitute the iniquities of us all, he hung there on the cross as the guilty one, even though he had no guilt of his own. You see that God spared not his own son. There are about four occasions in the New Testament where it speaks of God not sparing certain people. God spared not the angels that sinned, but he cast them down to hell. God spared not the old world, but destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in the overthrow. God spared not the natural branches, speaking about Israel who denied him and turned away from him. And I can understand all of those. I can understand why God didn't spare the angels that sinned, because they rebelled against him. They deserved to be punished. I can understand why God spared not the old world, because it was a wicked world. Its wickedness had come up before God. Sodom and Gomorrah were unspeakably wicked places. I can understand why God didn't spare them. I can also understand why God spared not the natural branches, because the Israelites had rejected the repeated warnings of God and turned away from him. They would not accept him as the Messiah. I can understand why God spared not the Israelites. But there's something I can't understand. And it's in Romans 8, verse 32. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Why is it that God spared not his own son? It's because on the cross he hung there as the guilty one, bearing our sins. See, God is so strictly and inflexibly and immutably just that he would never spare his own son when he had made his son to be sin for us. He had to carry out the full rigors of the law and its penalty against him. Righteousness demanded that. The penalty of a broken law had to be enforced, even though it meant the slaying of his well-beloved son. We sang earlier one of our hymns about the Lord's sword being taken against Christ. That's taken from Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Smite the shepherd. God took the sword of his wrath and he slaked the heat of that sword in the blood of his son. The Lord Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He hung there, enduring the equivalent of the penalty of all those who would have suffered in hell forever, but were set free by his death, even you and I and all believers. The justice of God was glorified at the cross. You see, the Lord upheld his law and made it honorable. Something else that we can say in connection with this, the holiness of God was glorified at the cross. You and I have no conception really of how holy God is. We really don't. Habakkuk 1:13 says, he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. He can't even look upon it. The heavens are not clean in his sight, Job said. And when Christ was made a curse for us, the thrice holy one turned away his face from him. And that is what caused the Lord Jesus to cry out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Never did God so manifest his hatred of sin as in the sufferings and the death of his only begotten son. As someone said there, God showed it was impossible for him to be at peace with that which had raised its defiant head against him. All the honor due to the holiness of God by all the holy angels and by all the cheerful obedience and patient suffering of all the holy men who have ever existed or ever will exist are nothing in comparison with the offering of Christ himself, in order that every demand of God's holiness, which sin had outraged, might be fully met. The holiness of God was glorified at the cross. You know, that question is asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've often reflected on that. The psalmist quite often asked the Lord, why? He said, how long, O Lord? Or why? Sometimes things happen to you and they happen to me and we feel like saying, why? Why, Lord? Why does it have to be like this? How does this glorify your name? How long is this going to last? And there's nothing wrong with asking the question as long as we're prepared for the answer. And the answer might well be, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I'm not going to tell you right now. But someday, I'll let you know what it was all about. But if you look at Psalm 22 very carefully, in the first verse you have these words that were uttered by the Lord at the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now look at verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. There is the answer. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Thou art holy. A holy God is going to turn away his face, even from his own son when he's bearing our sins. As well as this, we can say the faithfulness of God was glorified at the cross. The faithfulness of God. The Lord gave a threatening in the Old Testament, which was very simple. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And God had said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He told Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And when the sinless Christ was offered to receive the full and the fearful wages of sin, God showed to all heaven and earth that he had rather that the blood of Christ be spilt than one tittle of his word should fail. He would not allow his word to fall to the ground. And after all, he had prophesied, hadn't he, in the scripture, Isaiah 53, that his son was going to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. In Psalm 22, he made it clear that his hands and his feet would be pierced, that he would be numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53, that he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, Isaiah 53. He would give his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that tore off the hair. The Old Testament prophesied this. These and other predictions received their exact fulfillment at Calvary because God's word is true. And if you want proof of the faithfulness of God to his own word, the greatest proof that God cannot lie is those prophecies that came to pass at Calvary. The things that God predicted would take place. But can we not also say, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him, in that the love of God was glorified at the cross? What a theme is the love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. You know that hymn, The Love of God? One of the verses was penned, apparently, in an insane asylum. Beautiful words. And I'm sure you know them well. If you look up the hymn in our book, I'm going to get the quotation right, lest I get it wrong. I do know it. But I'm going to get it right, because there's nothing worse than quoting this wrongly. It's so beautiful. In relation to the love of God, this man wrote these words. And every time I read these words, they move my heart. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Those words may well have been written on the wall of a cell in an asylum, but the person who wrote those was not out of his mind. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. The love of God was glorified at the cross. We know the verse very well. We quote it all the time. For God so loved, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's how much he loved us. He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The same writer, John, in 1 John 4:10 said, herein is love, not that we love God, because we didn't. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. One great man of God said, the light of the sun is always the same, but it shines brightest at noon. The cross of Christ was the noontide of everlasting love, the meridian splendor of eternal mercy. There were many bright manifestations of the same love before, but they were like the light of the morning that shines more and more unto the perfect day. And that perfect day was when Christ was on the cross and darkness covered all the land. Oh, when we view God's grand design to save rebellious worms, how vengeance and compassion join in their sublimest forms. Our thoughts are lost in reverent awe. We love and we adore. The first archangel never saw so much of God before. Here each divine perfection joins, and thought can never trace which of the glories brightest shines, the justice or the grace. The love of God is glorified at the cross. Jesus said here in John 13:32, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. You could paraphrase that verse like this. If God the Father be specially glorified in all his attributes by my death, he shall proceed at once to place special glory on me for my personal work, and shall do it without delay by raising me from the dead and placing me at his right hand. It's the same idea that we have in the 17th chapter more fully. I have glorified thee on the earth. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. I'm going to say something, and some people might take issue with it, especially of the more Arminian sort. But I can tell you that the first purpose of God in Christ's death on the cross, the first purpose of God was not the salvation of sinners. It was the glorifying of God. That's what it was. Christ went to the cross to bring glory to the Father. And of course, the outworking of that is bringing glory to the Father by bringing many sons to glory by his death. He has accomplished eternal redemption for us by his death. But always remember this, the first purpose of Christ in going to Calvary was to glorify God. You know what man's chief end is, according to our catechism, and it's true. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Is it your chief end? Is it your chief motivation? Is it your chief purpose to bring glory to God? If it is, then the Lord will enable you to live for his glory and to have as a motto for your life 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. May you and I always be able to say, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's pray.